Just ask for your blessings on these words this morning, that you will help us to understand you in a better way, in a deeper way, understand how much you love us, but yet how much you want us to respect you and to honor you for who you are. Just watch over us and help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Is this working okay, or you want me to talk loud? Okay. Okay, this morning we're going to be talking about the character of God. Won't get into all the characters of God. God is a character. But we'll just be looking at a couple different aspects of it that kind of God's laid on my heart. Years ago, when I was working for a trucking company, I used to talk to a lot of the drivers on the phone. And there was one particular driver that just by the sound of his voice, you know how you try to picture what they look like. You know, this one guy, just big, deep, soft voice. And I thought, sounds like Santa Claus, you know? Sounds like Santa Claus. Well, the drivers didn't come into the office very often. They were out over the road guys and stuff. A couple months later, though, the guy did come into the office. And he was built up about like Mike. Medium height, small, wiry. He can't get much, you know, wiry and thinner than that. Well, there goes that image. I'm picturing this, you know, kind of a medium-sized, rotundish kind of guy. It looks like Santa Claus and kind of has a deep voice. Sounds like Santa Claus. And here he was, a skinny little guy that looked nothing like Santa Claus. So you have to be careful. You have to just can't make snap judgments on character, can you? You got to, you know, get to know somebody a little bit better. I know that happened to me when I was in college. I mean, it's probably happened more, but I know of an example. When I started working at this job, there was one gal that didn't like me very well. And it was kind of evident. She just kind of was cold to me and cold shoulder and stuff. But after I worked there, I don't remember, a couple years, and I noticed after a few months that, you know, she was a lot different, you know, and I can't remember for sure, but I think I even asked her, you didn't like me very well when I started, did you? She goes, not really, but yet I didn't get into why or anything, but after she got to know me, then, you know, she warmed up to me a little bit. But we do that with people. We have to get to know somebody. So when you first meet someone, how do you know what their character is like? Well, some people can be hard to read, first off. Others, though, present themselves in a different light up front when you first get to know them. Then after when you first meet them, but after you get to know them for a while, you think, that's not really who they are. They're a little bit of a chameleon there. They change their spots a little bit. You can also ask other people, hey, you know, you've known Joe for a while. What's he like? And you can get some of their input as to what somebody is like. Over time, you begin to paint a picture of them in your mind, you know, what they're like, the different facets, the different sides of their personality and stuff. You begin to understand how they think, how they act, react, how they treat others, things like that. Do they kick their dog? But what about God? What picture have you painted of God in your mind? What are his characteristics like? What is he like? This past spring, the adult Bible study looked at the book of Exodus, and we went through it and studied it, and not only myself, but several of us, we were just kind of amazed at some of the different facets and the different sides that we saw of God reading through Exodus, how he handled certain situations and all the different things that he did, and it was kind of surprising. We gained a lot of insights into his character that we'd never really seen before because we hadn't studied him enough and learned enough about him. When preparing for this morning, I started to list all the ways that God orchestrated people's lives and worked in their lives just in Exodus, or how he got them to Exodus. I kind of thought, well, he started with Abraham, he brought him to Galilee, and I hadn't even gotten them to Exodus or to Egypt and made them slaves, and I had a big long list this long already, how he orchestrated people's lives and worked in their lives. So I thought, no, that's not going to work. So I put that list away. Realized it was going to take the whole morning just kind of go through how God worked in their lives. But the point is, why was he doing that? Well, it's because he loved them, and he wanted them. He chose them as his people, and he was working in their lives to do the things that he wanted to do. Through an unbelievable series of events, over a few hundred years, God's people found themselves in bondage in Egypt. God sent Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Over and over again, he displayed his mighty power over people and situations and nature to bring about his will to show the whole earth that he is the one true God. That was his whole purpose through all that. Once they escaped Egypt, God promised to take them to the land that he had picked out just for them. They probably numbered 2 to 3 million people by now, so it's kind of hard to kind of corral them, keep them together, and keep them pointed in the right direction. So he had to come up with some unique ideas, like, you know, a pillar of cloud the day and a pillar of fire by night to kind of keep them going in the right direction and keep them corralled. But again, he showed his love for them over and over by providing daily food. He provided the manna for them every day, quail to fly through the camp that they could just snag out of the air. He miraculously provided water for them several times along this trip. God showed over and over that he loved them and he wanted to take care of them. After a few months, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he met with Moses directly, and then he passed down his guidelines for how the people should live and how they should get along with each other. Short version is called the Ten Commandments. God gave them the Ten Commandments, said, here's how I want you to live, to honor one another, to take care of one another, how you fellowship with me and how we get along together. The Israelites were God's chosen people, and he did extraordinary things to bring them out of bondage and to show them how much he loved them. What a display of his character, love, and faithfulness. Before I continue, I'm going to put a little interlude in here. When I was studying for this sermon, I came across I was doing searches on characters of God and emotions of God and stuff like that, and I came across one author that when I first read this article, and it was fairly long, it was about five pages long, but when I first started reading, I thought, this guy's nuts, and I totally discounted it. The guy's crazy. His premise was, God has no emotions. What do you mean? What are you talking about? We see God's emotions all the time. We see it all through the Bible. He loves, he hates, he gets angry, he's jealous. There's all kinds of emotions. We see God presenting emotions all the time. But I had to keep reading, and this guy's crazy, but I kept thinking about it, some of the premises that he had, and I went back and read through it a couple times and actually started to agree with him. And I'll explain why here. One of the first things I did was I looked up the meaning of emotion. An emotion is a conscious mental reaction, such as anger or fear, subjectively experienced as a strong feeling, usually directed toward a specific object and typically accompanied by physiological behavioral changes in the body. In other words, emotions are how we as humans react to something around us or something that's happening to us. And it usually includes bodily changes, such as a flushed face, a quickening heartbeat, a clenched fist, or a specific look on your face. And we can quite often tell what emotion is affecting somebody, can't we? Just by looking at them. It's we can read it all over your face. But the problem is, what we are doing is reacting to a situation. Something happens and we react. You're driving on the expressway and somebody cuts you off. You react, don't you? You don't stop and think, well, okay, he was probably, I shouldn't be so mean. No, you just react. But the author states that God doesn't react to situations. He responds to them. And there's a big difference there. The author's premise is that God doesn't have emotions that show how he reacts to situations, but he has attributes which govern how he responds. What's the difference? Well, an attribute is a quality, a character, or characteristic ascribed to someone or something. Think about this example. If a child spills milk at the supper table, an emotional reaction might be to become upset and chastise the child for being so careless. Been there, done that. Quit laughing, Carol. That's my big bugaboo. How dare you spill milk at my table? But another person, someone else, might respond by quickly getting up a towel to mop up the mess and keep the damage to a minimum. My wife. Two sides. I react. Carol responds. Big difference there. The first person's reacted often without thinking, and it often affects their mood, how they're feeling. instant feelings that are going on. The second person responds because they don't let their emotions get in the way, and it doesn't affect their mood. Now, let's apply this to God. God does not change. He has no mood swings. You know, he doesn't just snap at something. Oh, look at those stupid Israelites. Look at them. That's not how he doesn't react to those situations. He responds. God's feelings and actions toward his creation, His judgment and forgiveness, His justice and grace are all consistent with who He is. In James, it tells us, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and no shifting shadow. God is concrete. He's built in concrete. We're made in silly putty. We respond to every little push and pull and thing. God doesn't react to that. He responds as, this is who I am. Here's how I love. Here's how I feel. Here's how I chastise. Here's how I, you know, show anger. It's all set in stone. He doesn't react just willy-nilly to different situations. So, let's see. All right, I'm getting myself off track here. So, but we've come to know and relate to God as a feeling person, one who loves and hates, grieves and laughs, feels anger and compassion. He loves the righteous and hates the wicked. This isn't to say that our emotions and those of God's are exactly the same. We sometimes speak of our emotions clouding our judgment because our sinful nature has corrupted our emotions. But God has no sin, and His emotions are incorruptible. For example, there's a vast difference between human anger and divine anger. Man's anger is volatile, subjective, and too often out of control. God's anger is rooted in divine justice. God's anger is perfectly righteous and predictable, never capricious or malicious. In His anger, He never sins. How often do we sin in our anger? So why do we see God as having emotions? Because that's the only way we know how to describe it. God created us as emotional beings, and since we have these same traits in Him, we want to say that He has emotions too, that He is an emotional person. But you understand the difference. When we have emotions, we're just reacting to something. When God sees something, He responds to it in a way that doesn't change. He can only respond to situations in the same way each time. He doesn't just react off the cuff. He doesn't have mood swings. He doesn't all clench fists and have, you know, a red face when he's done it. He's just responding. That's what you want. When the EMT comes to your car accident, you want him to respond, don't you? Not to react. Oh, he's bleeding, he's bleeding, he's bleeding, he's running out. No, you want, okay, let's roll this, put a compress on it, don't move him, be careful of his neck, da, da, da. We want the response, not reaction, right? God's ways have been recorded for us in terms that we can understand and relate to. God's wrath and anger against sin are real, and His compassion for sinners is steadfast and genuine. His works reveal His mercy and unending grace, and He showed that to the Israelites. But most of all, His love for His children is endless and unshakable. We just sang about that in one of the songs this morning. God not only has thoughts and plans, He has feelings and desires too. In contrast to the unreliability and instability of man's sin-tainted emotions, God's emotions, if you want to call them that, are as completely dependable and immutable as He is. There are two wonderful things concerning God and emotions. First, He understands our emotions, since He created us with the capacity to feel them. And second, His own emotions continually flow from His perfection. God will never have a bad day. He will never change His feelings towards His redeemed. So a little interlude there about emotions and God. Does God have emotions? Yeah, you can say He does. He has love, hate, jealousy, you know, compassion. But He doesn't respond to situations the way that we do. We tend to react. God doesn't. He responds based on His perfect character. We react based on our sinful nature. So let's get back to the rest of the message this morning. We left the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, where God had just given them the Ten Commandments. And He actually, I think, it's a little vague when you read through there, and it kind of jumps around, but I think He actually spoke to them. And they heard them, is my interpretation. There's room for argument there. But they were terrified by it. All the smoke and the fire and the rumblings and the earthquakes and everything going on in that mountain, they were terrified. They said, Moses, you go talk to God. You handle it. It's a little bit over our head here. We can't handle this. So God called Moses back up to the mountain to give him more instructions, which are found in Exodus. Took a while, though. God had a big list and stuff, and after about 40 days, children of Israel said, what happened to Moses? What happened to God? I guess they left us here. Hey, Aaron, you do something for us. We need something to worship. So what's Aaron do? He says, okay, take off all your gold earrings and your gold jewelry. He fashions a calf for them to worship. Why would they do that? Well, because that's what they saw the nations around them doing. That's how, when they were in Egypt, what did the Egyptians do? They had several idols. They had many gods. They had idols that they would worship. That's understood. God hadn't given them the tabernacle yet. He hadn't given them the ritual sacrifices. None of that has come about yet. They did not know how to worship God except what they're now learning through him. So they kind of fell back on what they knew of the world. They tried to become like the world. Okay, the world has an idol to worship a god. Not that they necessarily were running away from God, but they didn't know how to worship him without having something there in front of them to worship to. They saw God and they didn't know how to relate to him, so they were molding, their version of God's fellowship into what they knew and said, okay, give us an idol so we know how to worship. They were kind of following the way of the world. One commentator put the situation this way: though God is transcendent, we've come to know him as a personal, living God who engages intimately with his creation. He loves us in ways we cannot fathom. That's where the children of Israel are at. But then he continues, but he is immeasurably pained by our sin and rebellion against him. And that's where the children of Israel are now. They are rebelling against what God told them to do, and they are sinning against the commandments he gave them. The third commandment, thou shalt have not make a graven image. Thou shalt not make an idol. They failed already. It's only been a few weeks. They've seen all the miraculous stuff God has done for them over the past months. It's just been now 3-4 weeks, and they're falling away already. They're falling away. As I continue on and kind of into the second part here, I want to talk about one of the attributes of God that we don't hear much about, and that's anger. But in order to understand God's anger and displeasure, we need to take a look at our responsibility in the issue. If we want to avoid God's displeasure, we need to make sure we do our part. Let's look at the example of the Israelites here. How did this play out for them? We've already talked about God demonstrating his love for them over and over. But several times during the months after leaving Egypt, they also complained about how God was handling things. As soon as they got across the Red Sea, or they hadn't even crossed the Red Sea, they're there getting ready, and they see all the army coming and say, oh, what'd you bring us out here in the desert for, just to die at the hand of the Egyptians? We might as well just stay in Egypt. They get across, and they're just constantly nagging, complaining, and not enough of this, not enough of that. It's too hot, it's too dusty, not enough water, not enough to eat. Right after God spoke the Ten Commandments to them, put that page away. So what was missing with them here? Well, I believe they were missing the fear of God, which is kind of hard to understand. They just saw it in Egypt. The Egyptians didn't have fear of God. What happened to them? They were constantly fighting God. They were constantly, battling against him, constantly denying what he was asking for through Moses. But God showed them how to fear God, didn't he? He just kept showing them over and over and over. No, I am God. I am the one true God. Fear me. Listen to me. Here's what I want. Here's what needs to happen. You'd think they would have learned that. God means what he says. But it doesn't appear as if they were following that. And we see, when I looked up, and I remember, in the Bible Gateway on the internet, I looked up the fear of the Lord. I don't remember how many times it was, 50, 60, 70 times in the Bible. And the majority of them in the New Testament, where it's, kind of going through all these stories and repeated in some of the different books, retelling the same stories, but many, many times, fear the Lord. But what do we mean by fear? I know what I mean by fear. It's the only thing, fear is like, something scary, something bad. It's not something we like to think about, is it? Fear gives us, that quickening heartbeat sometimes. But that's not the same fear that we're talking about here. In Scripture, fear denotes a healthy, overwhelming reverence for God. It is an orientation toward God that overshadows any desire for our position or possession. It's a healthy, overwhelming reverence for God. It's actually something good. Commentator Sheriffs says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, and the evil concerned is not demonic or cosmic, but the down-to-earth evil of human pride, human arrogance, and perverted speech." It's stuff that we do. That's the opposite of fear of the Lord. If we're doing those kinds of things, we're not fearing the Lord. In this sense, it is in this sense of moral choice that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, so that one may avoid the snares of death. Listen to a couple of verses of what the Bible says, and I think Jeff will get them up here. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That sounds like something good. In our modern day and culture, fear is something bad, isn't it? You better fear this. But what's it tell us up here? Fear is the beginning of knowledge. What better thing can there be? In Job, "And to a man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." So we have to think about it in a different way. You know, now we have to be fearful of the Lord in the human modern day culture, in the human modern day definition, don't we? We need to fear the Lord because he is an awful, awesome, full of awe God and a fearful God. He's all powerful and almighty. So we have to be careful of how we're playing that. Let's look at Psalm 111. This is how the Israelites should have handled the situation that they found themselves in. I hope you can read this okay. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." That's where the children of Israel should have been, praising God and waiting on him and thinking back about all the different things he had done through them for over the last months. It was amazing when you stop thinking. As it says, they are studied by all who delight in them. I mean, to this day, people study the amazing works that God performed during that time. And then the next psalm, Psalm 112, tells us the blessings of fearing the Lord. "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed or angry. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." Here's the blessings that can be ours if we fear the Lord. What's fear of the Lord? Knowledge, the beginning of knowledge. We have to study God's word and to learn who he is and what he is and be able to get these blessings in our life. But in case you think fearing the Lord is something that only applies to the Old Testament, look at this verse in Acts. Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So if we're fearing the Lord, we're growing in knowledge of him. We're growing in our fellowship with him. We're understanding him better. But if we don't fear the Lord, if we don't have full out reverence for him, then we invite his displeasure and anger into our lives. We invite chastisement and punishment and consequences. Here's what happened to the Israelites when God saw their disobedience. Moses is still up on the mountain after these 40 days. Moses doesn't know what's going on, but of course God can see it. In Exodus 32, it tells us, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt,'" notice the little change that God threw in there, "'have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" God is just, he sees them, he gives them everything. He loves them so much, he gives them everything. He leaves them on their own for just a few days, and they turn away. They forget everything. He is so upset, he just wants to destroy them. His anger is burning against them. And it's not the anger that you and I would just be, you know, when somebody does something to us, you know, we give a good gift to someone and they turn around and just, they're not careful with it and they break it and they, you know, they mess it up. And we just get all, you know, emotional anger. No, this is God's righteous, holy anger against them. Why? Because they're not following his commands, but it's a righteous anger. God was ready to destroy them for their unbelief and disobedience. Moses intervened. He goes, "Wait, God, no, you brought them out. You're the one that saved them. Remember, you made a covenant with them. You made a promise with them." God relented and said, "Yes, you're right. I made a promise. I will uphold that promise. Even though they're doing all this stuff, there will be punishments. Many of them were killed. All the adults at that time did not make it to the promised land. There were consequences for their disobedience. But God also showed his love for them because, and his remembrance, his integrity. He says, "I did make a covenant with you. I will uphold to that covenant, even though I have every right to destroy you at this point in time because of what you've done." The problem with the Israelites was they wanted to be like the nations around them. They didn't know any different. They said, "Okay, that's how people worship. Let's do the same thing." They used idols and worshiping many. They were used to idols and worshiping many gods because that's what they saw the Egyptians and the other nations doing. They wanted to be like the world. They wanted to worship God, but they only knew how to worship God by worshiping an idol. Instead of listening to God and following his pattern, they became like the rest of the nations. And there's something where we have to be careful of. We have to be careful that we don't get sucked up into the same thought pattern. We can't adapt our relationship with God to the world. It won't work. We can't say, "Okay, I'm in this relationship, but oh, I see something over here that looks really good, or I would really like that, or I think that's a good way to go." So I have to bend God's word to try to make it fit this thing over here. So many people are struggling with issues today. We see it all the time if you look and think about it. Things like sexuality, morality, abortion, politics, work and life ethics. So many are trying to figure out how to make these issues work within the relationship with God, but it shouldn't be that way around. It's backwards. We need to have our relationship with God and let him show us how to make these things work. Or is it valid? Is it true? Is it worthwhile? But we're not doing that, are we? So many people are doing the other way around. They say, "Yes, I'm a follower of God, but I believe in this cause over here," whatever it is. "And this passion, I'm passionate about this." But maybe that's not what, if you're reading God's word, that's not how he created you. I want you to be like this. I want you to be holy and set apart. Let's get back to emotions for a minute. Remember how how our emotions affect us and our mood swings, and they affect the way we live and feel? So many people in groups today use emotion as their argument for or against something. They try to cloud our judgment by appealing to our emotional side instead of looking at the facts and making a logical or a natural decision. They say, "Oh, but look at this poor little," or this, or whatever it is. We see it on commercials. You hear it in the news. They're appealing to your emotional sense. We've already seen we can't rely on our emotions, can they? Because they're sin-tainted. We can only rely. The only thing we can do is try to respond as God responds. We have to fall back on Him and say, God, how would you respond to this situation? How would you respond to this issue? My emotions are going to lead me astray because I'm going to get emotionally involved. It will cloud my judgment. I won't see things the way you see them. We can't emotionally respond. We can't respond emotionally to something. We have to respond through the Word of God. We have to stand fast on the Word of God and evaluate things from His perspective. Following the world instead of following God didn't work for the Israelites, and it won't work for us. If we don't hold fast to God's way and His commandments, we will find ourselves on the wrong side of God's will. Listen to the warning He gave the Israelites in Deuteronomy. But if you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all His commands and statutes I am giving you today, all these curses will come and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading bowl will be cursed. Your descendants will be cursed, and your land's produce, the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And if you keep reading, God continues the curses for another 50 verses, describing all the different ways you're going to be cursed. Why? If you do not obey the Lord, your God, by carefully following His commands. And we can't do that if we follow our emotions because they're sin-tainted. We have to respond as God would respond. So today I admonish you, fear the Lord, have a healthy, overwhelming reverence for Him and His Word. God has proven throughout history that His character never changes. He is always faithful, loving, and just. And it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So go forth and fear the Lord today. Thank you. Lord Jesus, help us to understand You. It's so easy to get caught up in situations, things in our life, whether it's big issues like homosexuality or abortion, or little things like how much should I drink? What movies should I watch? What people do I hang around with? What issues do I get involved with? Where do I put my time and money? We're being pulled in so many directions, and it's so easy to be pulled away from You. God, we can't let that happen in our lives. Help us today to stay strong in You and to stay rooted in Your foundation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Amen. Let's stand up and sing together.
Well, it's not shit out when I said.